I'd like you to take the Word of God this afternoon to Matthew chapter 16, if you'll be there. We're going to go to a few different passages first before we really get into what would be considered the message by way of introduction to kind of set the pace for it. Matthew 16, verses 15 through 19, very classic verses here that I want us to look at. The Lord is speaking to Peter in just a moment. You know that famous message that's been misinterpreted by some faiths, interpreted rightly by others. Look at God's word, and God said in verse 16, verse 15, He said unto them, But whom do ye say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. And we know Peter's name means small pebble or stone. But upon this rock, and the word rock here means builder's block. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Father, thank you for the word of God. Wow. What we would be in a mess if we did not have the instructions from God to help us in our daily living, to do the things that we are asked to do. And how merciful you've been to not just give us the Word of God, but to have every detail explained, implanted in the Word of God for us at our disposal through the ages of time so that we can use it. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. The gates of hell shall not prevail against this thing that God called the church. He said that upon this rock, Himself, the rock of the ages, the rock, the builder of the rock that the stone that the builders disallowed, and it turned out to be the cornerstone, the centerpiece. He said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, one of the blessings that this church has had for 27 years is had God protection on it, because every local New Testament church founded under God's principles, and this one was, are protected by this verse and its terminology. The only thing that destroys a church is not hell. It's the people in it. People destroy churches. Satan doesn't. If a church is obedient to God, if a church is following things the way God wants it to be done, then hell can raise its ruckus all it wants. Satan can raise all the hell he wants, but it'll not prevail against God's church. It won't do it. It'll not be the destructing force. It won't be what happens to the demise of the church, the New Testament church, if that church is obedient to God's call and purpose for them. There is the generic purpose of winning the lost and discipling saints and doing ministry in the communities you're in. And there are the individual tasks where that ministry is specialized for each and different church, because no two churches set in the same identical spot. They might be two in the same subdivision, but there are two different areas and there are two different bodies of people. Every time we have a service, it makes our service different. Everyone that comes makes that service unique and special by nature of the fact that those people are in that room. And as Dale Moody learned many years ago after the Chicago fire and a revival in which he was not able to give the offering that night, or didn't, and regretted it highly because people died that night and were never been able to reach with the gospel again. He never did get that crowd back because he knew that people don't attend the same way every service. And it's so true here. I've often talked with Brother Keenan, who's about down at the Wesley worship down there. If he just one Sunday had everybody that's ever come down there one time, he just about couldn't get them in that room almost. It'd be a pack. And I think the same thing here. If we had every member of Anchor Baptist Church in this church for a service, it would be a noticeable difference in the pews of this building. It would be a noticeable fill in the seating. You that like to come in last and get your seat, it would be gone. It wouldn't be there when you got there, I guarantee you. Now, I like Jerry Clowers years ago, a Christian comedian, used to say, if he goes to church and he walks in, he sees a visitor sitting in his pew, he said, God bless him, hope he gets blessed to God, he can stay. But if I walk in there and I see a backslidden child of God, gripes and grumbles every time the preaching's going on, he said, he's getting up. That's my seat. I'm coming to worship. He's getting up. I laughed a little about that, but we understand it a little bit, don't we? Now, you know, you think about it. This facility that God's given us, this place, this locale, this work, this ministry called Anchor Baptist Church in this town, Satan can't prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not be able to prevail against it. And God said he'd give us the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever we bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever we loose on earth will be loose in heaven. The ministries we do here have eternal earth and heaven rendering effects on people's lives. We affect people for eternity, not just for temporary. Yes, we make a difference in people's lives temporary in this place, but mostly we do it eternally. You know, in Luke chapter 4, if you look there, the Lord is speaking here. And when he speaks, he quotes Isaiah chapter 61. You can look at that later if you wish, that's fine. But in Isaiah 61, he quotes a message that Isaiah spoke, letting the people know where his authority came from and the things he was saying as the pastor or the preacher of the time. And here in this place, the Lord does the same thing. In the Lord's day, you know that men, generally, their sons grew up and became what the men were. They became what the father's business was. And in that world, of course, Jesus would have grown up and become a carpenter like Joseph. He'd have made furniture. And no doubt in his life, he did. Nothing's mentioned about his childhood years until he's 30 years old from the time he's 12. And he went to his parents and was subject unto them, according to verse 52 of chapter 2 of Luke. And so I know that he did carpenter work because his daddy did here on earth. But he let it be known quickly after that, at the age of 12, when they lost him and they came to find him. And they said, he said something strange to them, but he established forever what his ministry was here in this world. He said, don't you understand that I'm supposed to be about my father's business? That was not his father, Joseph. He was talking about the Father in heaven that sent him. And Jesus' response to the people always after that was, look, I'm just repeating what the Father told me to say. I'm doing this because the Father wanted me to do this. I've gone this direction because that's the way the Father wanted me to go. That's how he wanted me to do it. And he pronounced and established his kingdom as one following the will of the Father sent him. Even under Pilate, when he was under great scrutiny, and Pilate could find no fault in him, he told Pilate, he said, my kingdom's not of this world. Because if it had been of this world, my subjects would not let me suffer like this. They'd come to my aid. But since my kingdom is not of this world, I'm at your mercy. I'm from another world, another time, another place. And it threw Pilate off. And he realized this man's not guilty. He probably in Pilate's mind, he probably thought this guy's a little bit nuts. But he's certainly not criminal. He hadn't done anything criminal. And we know that Pilate knew that he was innocent because he would later say, bring me water. And he said, see, I wash my hands of the innocent blood of this innocent, just man, he said. Where'd he get that terminology? He got it from his wife. She's the one who had the dream and told him, honey, this is a just man, have nothing to do with him. I'm scared to death of what's going to happen. And if you study the history of Herod and his wife and his son, you know that they were all viciously and violently died. Murderous deaths, tragic deaths. In the judgment hand of God, I sure would not have wanted to have been the king that ruled that this innocent Jesus had to be crucified. I wouldn't have wanted to be that shoes, but he was. And he made that decision truthfully. And so Jesus says in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord, in verse 4 of Luke, is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are, the Bible said, bruised. But he established to them, God put me in this business. God decided this for me. I didn't. Now, I realize that the Bible teaches that Jesus, how can Jesus say the Father, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he hath appointed me to preach, when the Bible says he said he and the Father were one. And he's talking about the collective membership, individual membership of the Trinity, as the Son, God the Father, predetermined that he was to be a preacher and he was to preach. This was what they had decided. As God Almighty, he was also privy to it and agreed to it because that's what they did as the Godhead. So it's unique. But he did establish him. I think in the New Testament work in the church, I'm glad God established leadership the way he did in the church. Now, even with Jesus, you'll notice, he didn't run it like a dictatorship. He taught his men that they weren't to lord over them like the Gentiles did in Peter's day. He said, you're not to lord over them. You don't get to make all of their decisions. You get to make the decisions concerning your leadership and concerning the ministry of the word. But their individual lives is between them and God. They must pray. They must meet. They must be obedient. They must be taught to follow the Holy Spirit of God, just as the church is learning that. And so pastors who stepped out and told folks, I know a pastor who told his folks, had his folks understanding it, that he was the one they were able to check with. He would tell them whether they could have children or not, and whether they could buy this or not, and go do this or not. And if their pastor said they shouldn't do it, they shouldn't do it. That's too much liberty. That's too much rule. That's not biblical. It's not God's word. So, well, you've been going against the preacher. No, I'd have been obeying the Bible. I'd have left. Don't stay where someone's preaching and teaching and living in heresy, contrary to where God's word teaches. We shouldn't. And if it's heresy, then it needs to be dealt with. And you know what amazed me? Every place in the New Testament, and there were few of them, very few of them, if any, where the church body was not right with God, the people did not revolt against the church leadership. They simply just prayed to God and let him deal with it. Matter of fact, in that one case of the Herodians, that their widows were forsaken, they went to the men of God and said, something needs to be done. And they said, yes, they do. You guys find us. You recommend, you the people, you recommend to me some men that meet these standards, and we'll evaluate them, make sure they meet these standards, and then we're going to put them over this business. But we are not going to forsake the studying of the word or the praying that's necessary for the ministry of God. Because that's what he called us to do. And ideally, that's what every pastor should have liberty to do. Should have liberty to study the word of God and pray, and all the other things of the church should be taken care of. By the way, those men weren't free agents. Those men that became deacons in the New Testament church weren't free agents. One of the fallacies we have today in society is that we've raised a generation of Christians to think deacons run the church. That's because we trained them wrong. Deacons were not designed to be in any kind of leadership authority rule. They were in servant role rule. They're not any less powerful. Matter of fact, I'll be honest with you. Whatever leadership role, whatever position God puts you in the New Testament church is just as great in the eyes of God. And if you're being obedient to God, you're just as faithful a servant as any pastor would be. Because that's a vital part of a New Testament church. But it helps a pastor the church. And those deacons did that in that day. They helped the pastor the church. He quoted these verses out of Isaiah, out of the Old Testament. Often the Lord took that which he found in the Old Testament and used it to supplement and verify what he was teaching by principle. Look, if you will, in 1 Timothy. Paul speaking to his son in the faith, Timothy. I mentioned these things. I want you to see the scope of it. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, and I believe I have this right. Verse 17, let the elders that rule be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labor is worthy of his hire. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. And that was safeties. And God said, take care of them. You know, I've been here just 15 of these 27 years, though I've known of this church all 27 years because I helped my uncle when he started it, mechanically wise, fixing the storefront building that this church met in. And one of the things I rejoiced in is that at the time I candidated this church, I candidated two others. And the other churches had money, far more than this church ever had. And neither one of them wanted to pay their pastor full time. They could easily have done it. But they didn't want to do it. This church didn't have enough in the bank or enough coming in to pay a pastor full time, but was willing by faith to pay the pastor appropriately with what they could by faith that God would increase. And over the years, God's done that. And I really want to the reason why this church has been blessed of God is because you have been faithful to me as far as doing what you can to take care of your pastor's needs. And you've not always known, because sometimes I just felt that I needed not to tell anyone. I needed God only to know. Let God deal with that. You see, I know sometimes you think I keep it from you, but you realize even a pastor as a separate Christian must also learn to walk by faith. And it's not walking by faith if I tell everybody what it is. Sometimes even a pastor needs to take certain things that God lays on his heart and keep them to himself and God, and nobody needs to find out about them. And if you do, you find out in hindsight, like he, when God blesses and he shares it, how God took care of it. It's not that he's depriving his church of anything. He's just simply teaching them, look, even I must sometimes walk by faith and trust the Lord for the things that God's going to supply. You do what you can, and you do what you should, and be obedient to God in doing that, and live for him. We got this idea today that giving takes away from the New Testament church because pastor gets it all. I don't get it. I've known some great pastor friends that I've known over the years, large churches, and they laugh at it when they hear that. They say, you kidding me? I have a fixed income with this church. If you want to call preachers a fixed income, I don't get it. If they get $1 million tomorrow, it doesn't increase me any. And he says, I don't want it to. That's the blessing for the church that God's given it to. And if they want to do something, that's between them and the Lord. But it's not automatic. Because we all walk by faith and trust God. Look, I don't know why somebody felt led of God, but they did. Those flowers and the vacuum cleaner box is empty. The vacuum cleaner is actually back there in the back. They used it yesterday. The girls were here cleaning, getting ready for services, and knock at the door. By the time they got to the church door, someone was gone. They left that outside with that note. If you read that note, somebody felt blessed of God. They've been blessed. And so they bought a new vacuum cleaner for the church and gave us those pretty flowers. I checked with someone this morning. Those are actually replantable outside. I'd like for them to go out there somewhere and see if they'll continue to grow this year. Be pretty outside. But nonetheless, someone felt led of God to do that. And you say, Brother Don, we got a vacuum cleaner. I don't care if we got 20 of them. If God has laid on someone's heart to give, you say, what are you going to do with 20 of them? Well, we're going to ask God. Well, the Lord will show us what to do. We'll run across somebody that needs one. But definitely we needed a new one. The other ones were old. And God blessed. And we have a nice one. And it'll take care of the needs we have in this place. Someone felt led to do this. And that's between them and the Lord. You see, we trust God. And along the way, we weren't praying for that. But God blessed and encouraged us because of that. I think the flowers are beautiful today back there. I appreciate that. It was a great added touch to that table. I want you to look one more place, if you will, with me in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And this is where I want to stay just for a few moments, if you will, please. And then we'll be done. There's a talk about the joys I've had in pastoring in this place all these many years, though it's not been 27, the joys I've had of pastoring. And how many pastors enjoy in preaching and teaching and working with a church. I mean, I don't care. You know, I just let where is up to God. I want to do what God wants me to do and be where he wants me to be, true. But in this particular passage here in Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to look and let me see what I wrote down here. I lost my note in place there. Okay, yeah, verse 11. And God defined some things that he gave to New Testament church. And verse 11 says, and he gave some apostles. Well, we know the apostles are not here any longer because apostle, one of the things that we understand about the apostles was they all personally eyewitnessed the life of Jesus Christ, his ministry on earth. So we know that's gone. And some prophets. We don't have prophets in the sense of prophesying any longer. And that's okay. But there was prophets in the Old Testament, prophets in the Bible. We do understand that. And some evangelists. Hello, we still have those. Now, this word for evangelist is a little bit different than what we're used to in our culture. We're used to a man that comes and preaches a revival meeting during the week, and we call him an evangelist. But in this day, evangelist was actually someone who went from place to place with a revival meeting, but the endeavor was to start a New Testament church. He went to a locale somewhere to have a revival, a tent meeting or something like that, and to plant a church in that place before he left. He wasn't going to be the pastor. He just wanted to start a church in an area that needed a church and find someone that would take that church, and then he would travel on, and that was doing the work of an evangelist. Winning souls, discipling saints, starting a brand new work and leaving it with a seasoned man who could develop them into a great work of God. Thereby you have men like Timothy and Titus whom Paul reached, and that's what he did with these men. As Paul went somewhere and started a new church, he left these works in these good men's hands. And all the issues they had of dealing with people, he helped them through. There we have those records for that. And he gave some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. We have those three. Why? Here's what I want you to see. The joy that a pastor has in pastoring, number one, is for perfecting of the saints. The word perfect here doesn't mean you're right. The word means you're mature. It means, literally, one of the joys that a pastor has in pastoring a church and a teacher has, or the preacher has in working, or evangelist has, is that they can help God's people become grown up, mature, adult Christians. Because everybody at one time, as a child of God, was a baby. Every one of us at one time was freshly born again. We were born into the family of God, and we were a babe in Christ. And we know that according to teaching that God gave through Paul, that we were babes in Christ, and we had the milk of the word. We learned the first oracles of the faith, and we learned the basics, and we worked our way through. And after that, we began to apply those things, and we got strengthened, and our life began to grow, and we began to get mature. And the idea of a pastor in a church, and the joy I've had, and all pastors have, is helping God's people become more mature. And at any point in that ministry, where he can no longer help those people to mature. They can no longer mature. They won't no longer mature. Then he's handicapped. Either he's self-handicapped because he's no longer able to do it or can't do it or won't do it. Or he's handicapped because the people handicap him. They just will not mature anymore. Some people will mature until the day they die. They'll constantly get stronger and stronger for God. Some will plateau off to a certain level. And some were going to be like Paul when he went to that church and said, you should have been grown by now and eating meat, but you need someone to continue doing milk because you're still babes in Christ. I've got to spend some time now to get you up to the spot to where I'm about ready to preach this message, but I can't do it until I get you to this spot mature-wise where you can handle it. You know, little Caitlin back there's got a 1-year-old birthday, and I noticed nobody gave her any taco salad to eat. She might have had some ice cream and cake, but she didn't all on taco salad today. Why? She can't handle that. Her little stomach, her little lungs, her little throat can't handle chewing that kind of food. She might have tried, bless her heart, but she's not mature enough to do that. But she is mature enough to eat ice cream. She is mature enough to eat cake and to grab something with her hands that's soft and chew on it. She is mature enough to have baby food. And we wouldn't expect a 90-year-old person, fully grown, sit down at the table and start playing with cake and ice cream. We expect normally for them to eat normal meals, to chew their own food. I still find it hard to believe the stories of my grandparents. My great-grandmother, my grandmother, my mom's side of the family was Indian. She was half Indian Cherokee. Her mom, which, by the way, I thought was kind of unique to me, her mom's name was Carver. That won't ring a bell with you yet, might in a minute, but Carver had two sisters. She had Irene, and she had another one. I remember her name was Ida or what right now, but they were two Carver girls. Irene married John Dixon. That's my mother's father and father and mother, and that's where my grandparents come from. And the other girl married and had children and became a carver and married a carver, from how I understand how all that worked out. But anyway, and so my cousin is the guy, Mr. Carver, that does the news, sports news on Channel 3. He and I are cousins. I've never talked to him, never met him in my life. My mother told me one day, said, "That's your cousin." I said, "Who?" She said, "Glenn Carver, he's your cousin." I said, "Your grandmother had a sister, that's his grandmother. And your grandmother's my mother. They were sisters." And well, I say that because family has unique ties and binds that nobody else has. And a church is a family. We have unique ties and binds that nobody else has in this place. And when God brings us together, one of the joys a pastor has is to watch family mature and grow. And watch them to where they become adult and they're living. You know, I have children that have grown up, and now I've got grandchildren. And I'm seeing my grandchildren going through all the things my children went through. That's life. One generation watches another generation until it passes. And if God tarries his coming, I'll die one day and pass off the scene. My generation will go. And what will be left is my children, that's my grown kids, and will be left is my grandchildren, the next generation. And as a pastor, you had a church and working there, then one day comes and my generation of pastor passes off the scene. And another generation comes in, the next generation. And it doesn't make any difference if it's the generation before me, which was my uncle's, or mine, or the one that follows me. All pastors have the joy of seeing God's people, the family, grow up, mature together. I think about it when we were kids doing the things we did. Crazy. While we're alive today, I don't know. I mean, just crazy stuff we did. Had a ball growing up. We didn't think about things. We just had a ball doing it. Now you got so many political correct, don't do this, don't touch that, worried about this, worried about that, you can't do this or that. You know, kids, poor kids today, they can't have much fun out there, can they? I mean, nobody. We didn't have no rules about monkey bars. I never paid attention that monkey bars were never built over grass. They were all built over concrete. Every one I ever played on was built over concrete or asphalt, something like that, or hard dirt. Now they got them over pea gravel to soften the blow in case your child falls. What fun is that? I mean, what fear is that to crawl the monkey bars from underneath and you don't have that concrete staring at you going, "I'm going to hurt you. You're going to cling to that thing, believe me." But if you got a net under it, you know, well, I'll be okay. I'll just fall and get back up. That's okay. But, I mean, you've matured, you know. You learn how to deal and take care of yourself. First day Wesley come out of surgery, Friday night to Saturday, most of the day Saturday, he could not do anything for himself. Literally, he couldn't even lift a spoon. He was hurting so bad. Plus, he was on medicine so bad, he didn't half know where he was at the first night. He moaned a little bit. Later, he said, "I thought I was seeing things." I said, "Did you see Miss Bingham coming to get you again?" His first little trip in the hospital many years ago, and a little local anesthesia, whatever, anyway, he had a bad dream, and Miss Bingham was coming to get him because he wasn't behaving, going to take him home then. And I said, "Was Miss Bingham coming to get you again?" Kind of a joke it runs with me, with him. But he had to be helped, had to be taken care of, literally everything. And now they're getting him up. He's maturing out of the bed of being a sick invalid. Now he's maturing back into being a grown person to take care of himself. And they have to train him to do that again. Miss Pepper, Teresa Pepper's mother that got injured, fell and broke her leg, had that pins in it. She's back in the nursing home. They're putting her through PT, physical therapy. Why? She's now the mature back to where she can take care of herself. Sometimes you've got to learn that all over again. What about people that have damage to their brains? They lose their memories. John Bishop, He still, to this day, doesn't remember anything before the injury. He knows what he's been taught. And by the way, I've been told through psychological events and corners that if you put the information in a person's head, that's what they come to realize as being a truth. That's why people with amnesia, they extremely caution the people, do not fill in the voids. Leave it void. Because it could be the very thing that brings their memory back. But if you fill it in, they'll make that the memory. And their brain will never bring it back. It's almost impossible. With him, they told him, you're never going to get it back. It's done been burned up by the disease, so he's had him tell him everything. I remember his first encounter with his wife, and she came in the hospital to meet him, and they had talked to him about all this, explained to him, and when he walked in the room, said she was a pretty lady. He said, but she was a stranger to me. I didn't remember her. And she mentioned who she was, and he said, so are you the one, or are you my Donna? And it stuck. You remember that's what he always referred to his wife, as my Donna. And that's why. Because when she walked in the room, he didn't recognize her. But he knew, he'd been told about this woman, Donna, that was his wife. He wanted to know if she was my Donna. And that's the way he referred to her, and it stuck. And of course, he knows her as his wife, but he still doesn't remember anything connecting. He does not have any memory of the wedding, no memory of the life together, the children being born, or nothing. All that was burned up by the meningitis he had. So what about those kinds of people? He had to be mature. Now, he still deals with this issue of driving and balance, and sometimes it's worse than others. And he's told his war stories about his scooters. Bless God, driving those scooters, and his mind's a little slow, you know, and he wants to go, stop, get out the way, and all that comes out of his mouth is, stop, wait, get out. Boom, he runs over him. He said, I didn't get it out of my mouth clearly enough. They understand regular English. They don't understand broken Brother Don, you know. And remember the day he preached here for us, all those many years ago. And he warned us ahead of schedule. He said, I'm preaching from King James, but you're going to hear me speak, Reverend John Bishop. Because some of the words don't come out of my mouth. I'm reading it, and I'll see it says, but be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. But it didn't come out of his mouth that way, did it? He broken a little bit. He said, that's just John Bishop version. I have to work on that. You forgive me, but I can't read the words won't come out. And to this day, they don't. But people mature, and his family rejoiced in a day in which he could take care of himself. We mature. And so one of the things a pastor enjoys is the thrill of watching God's people. And I've thrilled over watching people at this church mature over the years. Watching people get saved and be brought into this fellowship. New people come who are new Christians when they got here. And some coming to church who were saved, but they just drifted as babes and never did do anything. And they began to work in church and began to serve in church and began to attend in church here. And over the years, we've watched them mature. It's been a great joy. Now look what else he said. He said, for the perfecting of the saints' maturity and for the work of the ministry. The second joy all pastors have in pastoring a church is this, is they get the thrill of watching people do something for God and having an influence on it. They get the thrill of helping others serve God, helping others find out what it is God wants them to do with their life. And I've always believed it, and I will the day I die, that no New Testament church was ever existed for any other purpose than to give God's people opportunity to use their talents for Him. Yeah. I mean, you've got talents. You say, well, we don't have that ministry. Use them. We'll have it. Maybe the reason we don't have it is because you're not using them. I believe every person has talents, and they're supposed to use those talents, obviously, for God in the New Testament church where God calls them. Nobody is to be a free agent renegade. Man, I have some free agents in the sports world, but there's no such thing in the ministry, no such thing in God's work. You see, families are all knit together. We're bonded by this genetic thing of the gene pool. We're bonded by that. We know who belongs to who because of that. We can trace it back through the ages. It's amazing what they can do with genetics today and DNA. It is utterly amazing how they can take what king was that the other day they found his remains? Henry III? Henry III of England, and they verified his remains now by a distant cousin that's living today. His heirs before him, he had some stuff that had their DNA, and they used that DNA and his, and it matched the kings that they had of stuff. And they were able to verify he indeed is King Henry III. They couldn't, because they had nothing left of King Henry III to verify any DNA except what was passed down through it in those families, and they verified it. It's amazing what they can do. But you know why? Because it shows up in the blood. Now you know why God gave the Israelites the commandment that you're not supposed to eat the blood, for the life is in the blood? You think it's an accident that the DNA is part of the life map of every human being on the face of the earth, and no two people have the same life map in their blood? No two people. And yet they can link you and know exactly who you're kin to. Exactly. I watched in school when I was training at CPE, they made us do something that people who trace bloodlines and the genealogy and the makeup of bloodlines and how they can prove you're above this bloodline versus another doing DNA tests, they do a thing called a genogram. It's not a genealogy where they take you and your mom and your dad, and your mom and dad are over you, and then the parents of both of them are over them, and they go up that way. They build that chart back four generations from you. And so I had to go back to my mom and dad, each of their parents, and try to go beyond that one more if I could. And then what you do is, in a genogram, is you take every family member that had a known disease at the time, and you list it next to their name. You take every person that had any kind of mental illnesses of any kind that was described, and you list it next to their name. And when you get done, you're literally going to be blown away by watching in the bloodlines how one side of the family might have mental issues. And it seems to appear that they're hereditary through the bloodlines. No other explanation. Nobody could explain it back then. And it seems to be in this one line over here. And then they did social lines, and they asked you to write down every parent that was divorced. And it was amazing to find out if way back there, great-great-great-great-grandfather divorced, that bloodline, if it didn't get stopped right then, is plagued with divorce all the way down the line to you. Not that you're going to be divorced, but it's plagued. And so many, if you had child abuse, you could scope was the limit of what you could put down in there. If you had parents that were dirt poor versus parents, great-great-great-great-grandparents that were poor or rich, it was amazing to see how the money trickled through the family lines. You might be dirt poor today, both of you. But it's amazing to see what sides of the family had what. And if any of them, what was real wild was how any of them crossed over. When I say that, because I studied mine, I found out that my mother and my wife's mother are both kin. Well, that doesn't make any sense. I didn't know about the teaching for the longest time that we all marry distant cousins anyway. We're all of one race called the human race. And everybody marries a distant cousin. Because Adam and Eve are the ultimate father and mother of all of us. And as Adam and Eve being the ultimate father and mother, and all of their children's, I'm one of them. That makes me a distant cousin to somebody I got married to. My wife is a distant cousin. But it didn't surprise me was how many of those distant cousins actually married up and mixed bloodlines back then. And I said that because my wife and my mother's wife are direct descendants of Lewis and Clark. My mother-in-law is direct descendant of both of them. My mother, just of Lewis. Why? Because Lewis married Indian ladies. She had a couple, and he had an Indian wife. And she was Cherokee. And my mother's background is Cherokee. And they cross over. Now, I said all that to say this. In the New Testament church, it's amazing, isn't it? When you watch someone in the church, in my life growing up, who was a soul winner, that won souls to Christ constantly. You know, the people they won to Christ, they taught to win to Christ. And those people will go out and win people to Christ. And you can see a generation of folk learning to grow in the maturity, but at the same time, you see them doing the work of the ministry. It was a joy to grow up as a kid and see my dad, when he got saved, serve in church. The first thing my dad did when he started serving in church, he was a bus driver. He drove a bus route. He wasn't on any board of the church. He drove a bus route. Then they asked him one day, like to scare him to death, that next year after he was driving a bus route, Brother Day, they came to my dad asking, would you like to teach Sunday school? We got some 14, 15-year-old boys down there need a teacher, intermediate age. Dad said he's scared to death. He said, I had children. And I'd beat them and I'd keep them in line, but the last thing I want to do is teach children. Are you kidding me? And he said, my wife told me, honey, you teach your own every day. Can't you teach them once a day? And so they tried it. My mother and my dad for a year taught in the intermediate department. And then somebody came to him, the pastor, and asked him, said, well, you're doing great there. So would you like to teach an adult class one time? And my dad stayed with that. He'd been teaching adults for over 40 years. And I watched through generations. And as a pastor, it's a joy to watch people come up in the Lord's work and get saved and go to work in a church. And then they begin to teach and work in the bus ministry and work in the nurseries and work in wherever it might be in the church. And they begin to work outside in the ministry of the church, nursing home, whatever. And you see them doing these things that the generations before did and taught them. And it's a blessing to see those things going on. Number one, the perfecting of the saints. Number two, the work of the ministry. The third thing that pastors enjoy doing, the teachers and evangelists, that brings blessing to our heart, is watch God's people edifying the body of Christ. Watching you individually edify everybody collectively. Now, how do you do that? You do that one of two or three ways. Number one, you do that by your faithful Christian life, because you're part of this family. Your presence here in church, as you should be on every service, your presence does what? It edifies everybody else. It lifts everybody else up. You may not understand that. It's not because you're somebody important or somebody big or somebody whoopee or whatever this world. It's just by nature, the fact you're important, You're precious, and you encourage those. We each have family members we grew up with that had a certain amount of pull with us, a certain amount of rapport. We just liked them. It wasn't that we hated the others and liked them better. It's just that we were drawn to them. That's human nature. I have an uncle. My Uncle Sonny. I always thrilled about my uncle. There was something about him that drew me to him all my life. He was just, pardon me from using the modern vernacular, but my uncle was cool to me. He had my attention. I love my father, and I still do to this day. And I love my uncle. He has a special place. And I have an aunt that way. I love both of them dearly. Thought the world I'm going to still do. But what my joy is to watch my children now and my grandchildren now growing up and watching them taking of the same things. I'm watching them go through the New Testament church and watching them falling in love with other members of the church. And seeing them grow and knit together and be encouraged by that. And your presence encourages others. Also, your work encourages others. People learn by watching. People learn by seeing. OJT is still the best way to learn anything. It's the old-fashioned way. You heard the story about the little girl who was in the kitchen with her mother, and her mother was doing the roast, and it's a beautiful pan and a small enough roast to easily fit in there, but she whacked off both the ends and stuck it in there, and she asked Mama one day, "Why you cut the ends of that ham off like that and stick it in the pot? Plenty of room." She said, "Honey, I really don't even give much thought." She said, "My mama did that all her life. She always cut the ends off." So the little girl got inquisitive, and she went to Grandma and said, "Grandma, Mama told me that the reason why I saw her cutting the ends off, I asked her why she cut the ends off. She said the reason she cut the ends off because she saw you cutting the ends off. Grandma, why do you always cut the ends of the roast off when you put it in the pan?" She said, "Honey, I never thought about that." She said, "My mother always did it." So the little girl got the idea. Her great-grandmother was still alive. She'd go ask her. So she went and asked great-grandma. She's great-grandma. My grandma and my mom told me the same story, that they cut the ends of the pans off, and they say it all leads back to you because you did. Why? She said, "It's real simple, honey. I never had a pan big enough to put the roast in. I had to cut the ends off to get it in there. That's why." And she never explained it. She just did it. And her daughter saw that, and that's what she did. She cut it because Mama did. She cut it because Grandma did. She cut it because Great-Grandma did. And guess what? That little booger was cutting it because that's the way she taught to do it. And the thrill of being a pastor in the ministry is watching people grow up and get saved and one day go out and win somebody else to Christ. And they come in, they bring them, and then they go out and win someone, and you begin to watch them grow. They're doing it because so-and-so taught them and raised them up. That's the joy of it. Edifying the body of Christ. One of the heartbreaks of every pastor is when people stop edifying. When they start harming. When they start harming the fellowship of people. And the Bible calls that in Proverbs 6:19, sowing discord. That hurts the fellowship of every church. It hurts, it kills edification. You know, it's just something about it. It kills it. You have a wonderful, how many of y'all grow tomatoes? Amen. Okay, wonderful. You grow tomatoes. You know, they need water, don't they? Amen. Yeah, not ice water. Water. Is ice water water? Now, for me, as a 6-year-old, 7-year-old, 8-year-old kid, ice water is water. It's cold, but it's water. I hadn't yet learned ice water will kill them. It's water. They need water. You put ice and water in the bed of a tomato plant, you'll kill it. Why? It freezes the roots. It goes down ice box cold, all that ice sitting on there. It's not designed to do that when they're young until they grow mature, but they can't handle it. And you'll kill some plants, you'll kill like that doing it. You can overwater things. Do not tomatoes need water, but they don't need to constantly stand in 3 inches of it. You know why I know that? I see trees up and down the rivers and the beds and so forth where the trees look like gnarled up mess because the water constantly stands around and eats them up that way. Not all trees can handle that. It kills them. You ever watch water when it floods into an area, beautiful green grass, and it goes away and the grass dies? I thought it needed the water. Just not 2 foot of it on top of it. You know, it makes me wonder when God destroyed the earth by water and the water covered the earth for all those many days, when the water descended back into the ground, slowly, of course, what happened to all that grass? Did it not die and regrow? Yes, it did. Read your text. You understand. God made everything new again. It grew naturally by God's design again, by seed again. Did you ever notice that the only thing God didn't put in the ark was the reproduction for seed and plant life? Noah didn't bring 2 sets of seeds for an apple tree and 2 sets of seeds for a banana tree and 2 sets of seeds for a cherry tree into the ark. He didn't bring 2 of them in the ark either. How'd them get out there? God knew that when they got destroyed by the flood, the seeds would germinate in the earth when it was gone. And they regrew themselves by nature. And see, what's wonderful is if you leave God's people alone with the Word of God long enough, they'll grow naturally like God wants them to under the teaching and admonishment of the Word of God. So when you take that away, that you cause problems. Listen, that joy that a pastor has in preaching, and I've enjoyed for 15 to 27 years here, and every pastor who's ever pastored this church will tell you they've enjoyed watching saints grow up, mature, watching them do the things for God that they can for God. I'm excited. Somebody said, Brother Don, I'd like to take care of the bulletin board. Bulletin board ministry has been born again. It's been born in the church then. And I want somebody to do it as unto the Lord. I want them to do it first class, best of their ability. I don't want them to offer secondhand stuff to God. Why? Would you offer secondhand to God? Or would you offer your best? We sang our best. Do we mean it or not? I want them to do that. But I want to clean the church on a regular basis. Then I want somebody to clean it as if they're doing it for Jesus, as if it was his house they're cleaning. By the way, it is. It's his Father's house. And it ought to look right. I want somebody to mow the yard outside. I know it's hot, nasty work, but you do it as unto the Lord. Why? Because then I watch you doing the work of God. That's a ministry out there. It's a ministry to keep the buildings looking in good shape. It's part of what God's blessed us with. We need to take care of them. And the grounds is another ministry. And look, by, and the Miss Linda and Jim and those that cook and work in the kitchens, that's a ministry back there. And we call them unsung heroes. I think they're great sung heroes. I think sometimes they're singing. Their songs are going to be more recorded in heaven when we get there. God's going to recognize these things because they do them unto the Lord. Who are you doing? Well, I always ask, again, I still ask, the things you're doing, who are you doing them for? You can't be upset and bitter about people in the ministry of God's Word if what you're doing for God, not people. If you're doing it for the Lord, people ain't going to bother you none. The Bible said, great peace of they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. If you love the Bible and the truths in God's Word, nothing anybody else does is going to bother you. You say, well, it ain't right. I didn't say it was. But it's not going to bother you. It's not going to offend you. It's not going to stunt your Christian growth. You're going to get on anyway. You're going to think, well, that's awful. I feel sorry for them. They're not growing in Christ. That may be true. But it won't affect your growth in Christ if you love God's Word and stay true to it, because it won't offend, it won't harm your Christian growth. It's to watch people perfect them in the ministry, work of the ministry, and edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying each other. Encouraging each other. We don't need just a few men at the door encouraging people. We need every member in the church. Everybody. Now, I know sometimes a small church like this, I feel a little cautious for visitors. I really do, new ones especially. Because I know we hunger for visitors and we thrill for them. And sometimes I wonder if visitors will think they're attacked by a mob. Handshaking song. All of a sudden everybody just makes a beeline for them, you know. Let me encourage you, when a new visitor walks in, don't everybody go to them at once. If you're in the habit of walking around the pews like that, continue your habit. You'll get to the new visitor. Just make sure you get to them. But don't bombard them all at once, you know. I don't understand the reason behind it. But also, after they have been here for a year, keep going by them. Because they're family. That's edifying. We want to edify them when they come. Well, we're glad you come. We'd love to have you. Well, if the Lord's leading you, we'd love to have you. And a year from now, why do we stop going by and visiting with them? Because they're sitting on your pew now? I don't see any names on these pews. I don't remember being reserved for anybody in particular. You know, what is it with that? You know, I encourage God's people to move around. You know, it keeps me on my toes because I get used to seeing you in one spot. And if I don't see you there, I'm looking. They're over here. Wonder what, you know, they're over here. Hallelujah, amen. What's going on? Keeps me awake. Keep everybody else awake too, you know. It's good. You see visitors? Sit on a pew with some visitors sometime. So I know she's sitting here. You don't mind if I sit on this pew too? No, go ahead. And you sit on a pew and then introduce yourself. And while the singing's going on, talk to them and find something in common with them and enjoy their fellowship. Because I'll be honest with you, everybody's looking for somebody that cares, that really wants them. You know, visitors want to be made to feel what? Welcome. Just tell them, we're welcome you here today at God's house. That doesn't mean anything if you don't show it. And by all means, I know you do, and I thank you for it. But I always laugh a few times when I have some visitors come in, and man, I'm thinking, Lord, the stampede. You know, I'm going to go the long way around here and kind of go this way, and I'll leave them alone until they get done, you know. And it's kind of neat. I've seen a visitor once come in, sit down in front of Brother Keenan and Miss Barry, and you ladies in the back, and all of a sudden you're doing this group hug, and man, y'all just joined right on it. Little ones came, y'all joined right on it. And the visitors looked back and smiled. And you know me, I'm crazy. I had to fight it. I had to fight it. But I almost wanted to say, group hug, and went right to the visitors. I knew it would be a bad situation, but I didn't do that, amen. I felt pity. I said, no, I can't do that. I wanted to, but I did. I knew it wouldn't have been good for that visitor. It would have been great for me, but they wouldn't have understood a thing that's going on. They smiled, and that's all they needed to do. And after a while, you know, people that come, they realize that's okay. It's all right. That's the way they show care for each other. They talk to each other and get to know each other. It's also the way I get to know your names, because I'm going to go behind and ask you from time to time, kind of remember who you are until I get to know you better, because I love using names. And it's a blessing. Listen, pastoring, 27 years God's been good to us. Why? I'll tell you something, folks. Like, sure, the Bible says the gates of hell shall not prevail against this church. What will hurt our church is, like any church will be hurt, is people who won't do it the way God wants it to be done. People who do not allow a church to enjoy the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. Those are our missions this week. Don't say, what can we do as a church this week? I'll tell you exactly what you can do. You can go out and help somebody mature this week from this church. Find somebody in this church and encourage them. Find out if they're praying. Find out if they have a prayer partner. And you this week say, look, for this week, I need a prayer partner. Will you pray with me until next Sunday? I'll call you every day. Will you pray with me? Yes. Find a prayer partner. And then work with the ministry. Find out something we can do for the Lord. You got some neighbors that are new in your area. They got children and stuff. And get together some traction. Y'all go visit them yourself. Together as a team, as a group, three or four of you ladies, go visit them and meet the mamas and the kids and play games with them in their front yard. I can remember doing that in the bus ministries years ago with my dad. We'd go out bus visiting in the community and park the bus. Dad would go with the bus. Park the bus in the community and we'd go door to door and find a bunch of kids out playing ball and we'd go join them. Dad get out there and smack at this old geezer out there smacking that bat, you know. All parents are old geezers. You know that, don't you? I do. I am one. You know, it's pretty bad. You know, in my day, you know, it was young man, young man, young man. I felt pretty bad the other day. I guess I've arrived. You know, because I had a guy walk up to me and he looked at me as an older gentleman. And we were looking at stuff on the bottom shelf and he said, hey, isn't it something? He said, they don't think about us old fellas anymore. We got to look down there on the bottom shelf. And he walked off. And I thought to myself, old fella, speak for yourself, Jack. And then I thought, when I passed by a mirror, I thought, yeah, he says he's an old fella, all right. I've arrived. I'm an old fella, I guess, to him. I'm not, but, you know, I can understand it. Times change. But you know what doesn't change? Edifying people. Some of the sweetest people that ever edified me in my faith were senior saints. Who didn't have a window or shoe to throw through it monetarily. But I'll tell you what, they had riches in heaven. They drew on them every time I saw them. And they made me feel like a millionaire. Some of the greatest joys I've ever had is to watch middle-aged couples do the same thing. Had a man in my church took a liking to me. It only lasted a little while because I was dangerous to be with in a boat. I don't know, Brother David. I love fishing on land, but put me in a boat and I might hurt you accidentally. And I love you, okay? And Lord, I do. And he decided he was going to mentor me and be an encouragement to me. And he wanted to take me fishing with him on Saturday mornings. I only did one fishing trip with him. I don't know why. I loved him. I can't understand it to this day. I tried to knock him in the water five times accidentally. I don't know what it was. We got in that boat. He said, get a paddle, start paddling. Man, I was so excited to be in that boat. I grabbed that paddle, almost samurai'd him right out of it. I barely missed that dude. And in ducking, he almost went out in the water too. He said, slow down. I said, yes, sir. He said, I know you're excited. I said, yes, sir. I'm just thrilled to be here. I just thank the world. Thank you for having me. And we got to a log. We had to lift the boat over it. I was lifting the boat over it, and it was bouncing into my leg. And so what am I going to do? Lift on, push it that away. Problem is, he's standing on the other side of the boat, lifting his side. And I pretty near pushed him off the log. He's now straddling the log in the water and out of the water, holding the boat too. You know, I almost drowned the dude. I ain't kidding. And now I'm flinging the reel. He's teaching me how to fly rod the reel. I can fling it out there. And I reach back and I let it go and I hooked him. Right in his clothes, thank God, not his skin. Oh, I love that fishing trip. I had a thrill that day. He bought me lunch. It's wonderful. We caught a mess of fish. He never did invite me again to go fishing with him. I don't understand why, Brother Dave. I do not to this day. But you know what? I was encouraged. And I still remember that man to this day. He took an interest. He didn't endure, I did, but I took an interest that day. He took an interest in me, and I appreciated him for it. I really did. I mean, I had a ball that day. I've never forgotten that. He's probably long since forgotten me and doesn't even want to remember me, I guarantee you. I like to put him in heaven three or four times that day, and his wife a widow. I mean, I just had a ball that day. But you know, things can happen. But you got to invest your life anyway. God will protect you. I'm sure he wouldn't have accepted that as good advice back then. I'm sure he will now. Amen. Look how the Lord took care of you anyway. You know? Yeah, stay away from you, kid. You know, you're dangerous. I don't even know if that couple ever had children. They didn't have any then. I don't know if they ever wanted to have kids after that with me in the boat with him. But nonetheless, who knows? You know, I'll find out when I get to heaven. But here's the thing. If we edify each other, you know, how much, do you feel better today that you've laughed, that you talked, that you fellowship with others in God's church? Now, here's the thing that edification will do for you. It makes you miss those that aren't here. I know some that were going to be here today that aren't, and I don't give a flip why. I'm just sad they weren't here. I didn't get to see them. I didn't get the joy in looking at their eyes and faces as they walked in the building. I miss that. I'm thrilled over you being here. I'm excited to see you. I'm glad. But I miss that. I missed that, how it encouraged me to seeing them come in. Because I knew I was going to enjoy their company. And even those, why did they come and leave so early? I don't know why, but I'm glad they did, and they're very faithful about coming. I'm just glad they did. I'm going to enjoy people for the God's work, for the time we have together, whatever the reason, instead of griping and complaining about it, because it's too short, folks. I want to see people edified. I want to see people doing the work of God. I want to see people perfected, matured in the work of God. And we've had 27 wonderful years of doing that, and who knows how many more God will give us. If I go home tonight and we hear the trumpet sound, you're going to watch this big old ugly preacher fly. Amen. But I'm going to see some of y'all fly. Amen. It's going to be a wonderful thrill. Never done that without a plane before. Looking forward to it highly. But until then, there's some planes I don't want to get in. I like the ground a lot. Amen. I love it. It's a thrill. I'm just thankful that God's given us opportunity to be together. Think about our church's 27 years. Think of it in the Thanksgiving mode. Think of it how God's been good to us. I know there's problems, but remember this. Every person has problems. Nobody's perfect. Everybody in this building has a body that's got something going on wrong. Everybody in here, if I could ask you to stand, tell me something medically wrong with your body. There's not a soul in here that don't have something wrong. Why? Because you're getting older, you're dying. People that die have problems. It's just life. It's life. That little baby back there is 1 year old, and she's already got problems. The minute you start birth in this life, you start the road to death. And on the road to that, you start having problems. As little, you had bowel movement problems. When you get older, you're going to have them then. It's life. The issue is that we deal with life in a way to encourage each other. You know, we went out of our way to make sure those children understood that they weren't to be embarrassed. Go out of your way to make sure somebody else is not embarrassed. Look, people come to our church service and sit in our building, and they don't know what to do with a songbook. They've never seen one. They don't use them where they go. They got the foggiest daddy. Don't sit there with your songbook in hand. I'll sing louder. How's that going to help them? It just annoys them more. They don't know what to do now. How about hold it out to them and say, listen, I'll share it with you. This is a song we're singing. It's an old one. It's a good one. We sing here all the time. And you're welcome to sing along. If you don't know it, just follow along. You'll catch this real good tune. I'll sing out a little bit so you can hear it. And sing. And welcome them into the fellowship next to you. You say, but that's her husband sitting there. He might be worse off than she is. He's thrilled to know somebody cares for him. Cares for his family, for his wife, enough to care to hold a songbook for him and help him sing along with it. I'll tell you what, it'll tender your heart. I'm thrilled to death for it as a pastor. And I missed them today. They weren't here, and I don't know why. And you pray for them, and you get a chance to call them, encourage them to do that. But if you notice Jorge sitting in the services and song service now, he gets a songbook. If you notice what he does with it? He's never done this before. He sits next to Bella, because Cheryl talked to her and asked her. He sits next to Bella, and he does the bouncing finger, and she'll say them in Spanish for him so he can read it in English. He's wanting to learn the songs, folks, so he can sing along if they're in English. And he's doing the bouncing ball with his finger on them songbook. You're watching with a hymn book. He'll be doing this right along the way. And he's hitting the tone. He's hitting the note every time because he's listening to the music tones. He can figure it out. And he's hitting every one of them words he don't know. And she's saying it in Spanish to him. He's learning. What? Yeah, he's learning to sing the song. But what's he learning that's in that song? He's learning nothing but the blood. He's learning no one ever cared for me like Jesus. He's learning Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Amen. And he needs to be. And if God can reach him through that, hallelujah. I hope somebody will teach him how to sing with the bouncing finger. Amen. If that's what works, that's the thrill of watching someone in God's work mature who've been through great difficulty. And we want to pray for him. Father, thank you for the day. It's been such a good day, a great day, an encouraging day. What a blessing it's been to be here all these years. To see those saints of God who've been perfected, who've grown up and matured and are now doing things for you. The work of the ministry continues in this place, and we see God's people edified, encouraged, built up, strengthened, made to feel important because their work is important. No thing done for God in this church is cheap, little, insignificant. It's all big business. It's all a big deal. For every person here is someone whom Jesus loved and died for. And if God in heaven is willing to give his son's pure, holy blood for them to be redeemed, then their work for God is pretty big business to me, because I know it's big business to you. sharing to this world, telling this world the story of how good God is, and being loved by the Savior is what's important. Help us today as we look on our anniversary to remember, and we think about that as Palm Sunday. Our Savior rode into the city, and boy, what a tumult was made. How much of a joy the party of singing, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Father, what a joy to hear these people's voices. And I know our Lord's heart was enjoyed to hear it, but is also broken because he realized in just less than a week that same crowd would be yelling, crucify him. And that wasn't always because, Lord, the crowd's doing it. The leadership led them wrong. The scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders of the day led them wrong. God, I pray we'd never been guilty of that. We would lead God's people right, encourage them in the valley as they sing their way out into the mountain. Thank you, Father, for loving us, blessing us. In your name we pray, amen. Would you stand, please? Turn to number 280. As we sing this song, the invitation will be very simple today. This is a great day. You come. Johnny talked about this morning, I'm just going to serve God. I'm just going to make my mind to serve God and live for God. And this afternoon, we're learning the joys of perfecting saints, watching saints do the work of the ministry, and seeing people edify one another in God's work. Those three things will encourage us on to do greater works for him in this place as we serve God together, no matter what the future holds. Our job here for the last 15 years together as a church has been great, and no matter what God has for us in the future, we know this thing, he can be pleased with us if we will continue to love and serve him and do great things here, if we're willing to let him have his way with us. Amen.